Scripture reading this evening is from Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 1 through 6. The book of Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 1 through 6. Yes. Chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Before we begin, I was handed another announcement which says that everyone who is going to the Live Saved weekend, please meet in the nursery after services. So if you're planning on going, Noelle would like to meet with you after we dismiss this evening in the nursery. Also, we're happy to have with us Ann and Jennifer Hodges from Maitland, Florida. And we're always happy to have visitors each time that we meet together for worship. Every so often, there is an article circulated among brethren, or in some cases, recirculated. And one of those that I saw recently, written by the highly respected Brother Anonymous, was How to Kill a Congregation. And I believe it contained 8 points, many of which I have modified and added to. And we'd like to discuss those this evening and next Sunday evening. Of course, there is a reason for approaching it this way, but we'll turn things right side up when we conclude. First of all, if you want to kill a congregation, place a low estimate on the need for congregational unity. Allow the contentious to divide the church into camps that do not have anything to do with each other. Drive a wedge between members, fragmenting the strength and the influence of the body. A good fuss will set a congregation back at least one generation. Don't promote unity with members when members talk about us and them. Have you heard what they are doing now? Don't you mean we is a good response to that? Who is this they? It's us. We are together. That's how we ought to respond to such things. Keep in mind the passage of Scripture that was just read for us, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the goal for every congregation that exists. Paul dealt with division in Corinth the very moment that he heard about it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And you might wonder, well, why did Paul find it necessary to say this to the Corinthians? Well, the next three verses tell us why. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, in writing this, Paul is showing that at the very moment where there had been division that had surfaced, it needed to stop. Brethren should not be disunited. We ought to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't follow men, we follow Christ. Paul was a very great apostle of the Lord, but we don't follow Paul. We're not baptized in the name of Paul. Paul didn't die for us on the cross, which is what he's pointing out to the brethren in Corinth. You don't follow men. You follow Christ. And there is no excuse for division if everyone had the attitude that Paul had to deal with it as soon as it surfaced. Paul taught the principles of unity in Ephesians 4 through 6, which are read, were just read for us. Those seven ones, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and all of the others, those are the reasons why we are united. We don't have, or maybe I should say Christianity is not a religion in which Jesus said, now I established it, now you just go off in as many directions as you want. We don't find that in the New Testament. We find an emphasis upon unity. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. There was apparently a little hint of factionism in the congregation at Philippi, and Paul deals with it there in this way. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or selfish ambition, conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one of you esteem other better than himself. Look each of you out for not only his own interests, but also the interests of others. In other words, we shouldn't just be thinking, what's best for me? How does this affect me? But what is best for everyone? What is best for all? For others? And then he gives this example, which you cannot escape the importance of. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, think the way the Lord thought. Well, how did he think? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Evan did an outstanding job of communicating this at the Lord's table recently. Imagine being in heaven and having everything glorious and splendorous and giving that up to come here and live among human beings who many times are ungrateful, who are unloving, and who would actually take the Son of God and crucify him, putting him on the cross to kill him. So Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, if we could all be just partly like Christ was in humility, that would probably do away with a lot of division that exists at various times and places. Churches will be stronger when we all value unity. So if you want to kill a congregation, don't be interested in it, and do everything you can to avoid it. Number two, if you want to kill a congregation, do nothing to stop gossip or backbiting. Let rumors circulate without restraint about members of the congregation, especially about its leaders and their families. Believe everything that is said. That way, no one will ever want to lead for fear of being picked to pieces. There is a place for constructive criticism. When we talk about this, we're not saying that people cannot say things that are helpful. They can and should. But oftentimes it needs to be made to the person who needs to hear it, not everyone else. Remember what Jesus said about going to a brother first and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he agrees and apologizes, then you've gained your brother. But if not, then you take and involve a couple of other people and try to persuade him that what he is doing is wrong. Tailbearing and backbiting are condemned in the scriptures. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Well, I think that's a truth that all of us understand, especially if you've ever tried to keep a fire going. If there's no wood, it goes out. And so what's the point, though? And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. The talebearer is the one providing the fuel so that strife can burn amongst members of the congregation. So where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. And then back up to Proverbs 25:23. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, and angry countenance. These things bring about bad results, and they should not be allowed to continue or to persist within a congregation. The solution is to say, let's go and talk to somebody about this. If somebody brings a charge or brings an intimation towards someone, well, let's go and talk to him about it. Do you have any proof of that? If there is no proof, well, I think there's a suspicion there. Well, then if it's only a suspicion and there's no evidence, maybe we shouldn't be talking about it. So those things need to be taken care of in a proper way, not an improper way. Number three, let false teaching go unchecked is a great way to kill a congregation. Tolerate error in the name of fairness or broad-mindedness, and let doctrinal problems fester until they defy solution. And then there's nothing that can be done about it. I heard of a congregation in Alabama where the man teaching the Bible class was teaching the AD 70 doctrine, which is unscriptural, And people complained about it, and for whatever reason, the elders didn't do anything. They didn't stop him from teaching it. They didn't correct it. They just let it go on. And that, in connection with some other things that occurred, eventually about 150 people left. You can't allow those types of things to continue. No one has the right to teach error. It must be corrected. You know, you hear some brethren saying such inane things as, "We just want to love everybody." Well, of course we do, but that doesn't mean allowing them to say things that contradict the scriptures. Or, "We just want to build bridges, not walls." Well, the Lord set down some walls, and we need to respect what those walls are. Some people just don't want to have any conflict at any time for any reason, and that's not what the New Testament teaches. Read Paul's letter to the Galatians and see if you come away with Paul saying, "Oh, let's not build walls, let's build bridges." Read the book of Galatians and see if you come away with Paul just saying, "Oh, we just want to love everybody." No, Paul took a stand against the Judaizing teachers because what they were teaching was error. And you cannot allow that kind of thing to continue because it will kill the Lord's church. And so he took a strong stand against those things. Look at what Paul wrote on other occasions. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort." Paul not only said to stop it, he named names as to who was the cause of it. "Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some." And by the way, that's exactly what the AD 70 doctrine says, that the resurrection is already past. And it will overthrow the faith of some. Paul says you cannot allow that to continue. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. As part of the qualification for an elder, he is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict. Now, having introduced that, he talks about this last point for a couple more verses. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped." Does that sound like Paul is saying, "Oh, we just need to build bridges and love everybody"? No. "Their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." It never ceases to amaze me how that you can never seem to get some brethren excited about teaching against false doctrine. Apparently they don't realize that when doctrine is false, it causes people to be lost. And Jesus didn't come so that people could teach error and cause people to be lost. He came to give us the truth, which is the Word of God. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth." John 17 and verse 17. So, if you want to kill a congregation, just don't say anything about error. Just let it go ahead and fester and allow people to believe it. By the way, in Revelation chapter 2, and verse 2, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Jesus is not the origin of, "Oh, let's just build bridges." He commended them because they tested certain men and found them to be liars. And in verse 6 he says, "But this you have." Now in between there, he talked about their fault. But in verse 6 he says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." There are some things that must be opposed because they're error. If you want to kill a church, don't do that. Number 4, tolerate sin in the church. Do nothing about worldly members whose lives bring shame to the church and indignity to the name of Christ. Be like those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. If you want to kill a church, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and see how Paul dealt with the problem that he heard about that they were guilty of. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." They were actually proud about their liberal mindset, that they were broad-minded enough that here's a man living in his father with his father's wife, he's a good member of the congregation, probably gives a lot of money. But that's not Paul's attitude. Look what he says in verses 6 through 8. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Yeah, allow this immorality. And then what are you going to have next? More immorality because you didn't do anything about this. It's just going to be an encouragement for more and more people to do immoral things. Maybe not the same thing this guy's doing, but it'll be more of an immoral nature. "Your glorying is not good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out that old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So they were commanded then to withdraw fellowship from this member of the body of Christ, which they did, and which caused him to repent, by the way, which is the goal of withdrawing fellowship. Always, patience should be exercised in resolving problems, but eventually something must be done if a member refuses to repent of something that he is practicing. The church cannot fail to take a stand on things that are doctrinal or things that are moral. Being lax in this regard has brought the churches across this nation to the position of compromise, weakness, and apostasy. Number 5, de-emphasize mission work. Some reason that there is no cause to be alarmed with somebody halfway around the world when there are so many good works that can be done here at home. Why should we spend money overseas in Chuuk and Samoa and places like that When there's plenty of opportunities to teach people here, that's an interesting philosophy. With that, the church is isolated and loses a sense of its higher purpose. Now, we put up reports on the bulletin boards from those whom we support all over the world. Many of those are monthly support reports. Some of them are not, but most of them are. And it's encouraging to hear of the good work being accomplished elsewhere. We don't want to just focus on ourselves. We need to do that too. But we need to be aware that there are others working elsewhere who are getting good results and who need support also. Sometimes we even get ideas from what brethren are doing elsewhere about what we can do here. It's a good exchange, a good give and take between brethren working in other parts of the world and we who are laboring here. Check on congregations not doing mission work and see how many of them are growing. One of the surest ways to kill a congregation is don't get involved in any mission work. Tell yourself that we need the money here. Tell yourself that the parking lot needs to be paved, and that's far more important than helping missionaries. Tell yourselves all of those types of things, and it will help kill a congregation. Number 6, offer young people recreation and entertainment, but no help with their spiritual lives. Offer them no opportunities to serve others, to flex their spiritual muscles. Tacitly suggest that the sacrificial cross-bearing life that makes Christianity come alive, oh, that's for grown-ups. We'll get around to that someday. And let them be content then with an endless succession of wiener roasts. Of course, spiritual teaching and a few social events can be integrated, but churches that do not provide the spiritual nourishment for their youth will not have a faithful congregation in the next generation. Young people need more than activities and social events. And that, by the way, has always been our goal here. We have, for the last several years, integrated, having times of relaxation and enjoyment, but always with spiritual emphasis as well. And, of course, that's the goal of camp and Live Saved Weekend. They have a lot of times of just relaxation and having fun, but there is a decided spiritual emphasis to impress upon young people. But there are many congregations that don't take those spiritual needs into account, and they're killing the next generation of Christians. So if you want to kill a church, these 6 principles will make a lot of headway in accomplishing that purpose. They're not the only ones. Lord willing, we'll look at some more next week. But number 1, place a low estimate on the value of congregational unity. Don't make it seem like it's really that important. Number 2, do not stop gossip or backbiting if you're aware of it. Just let it spread all over. Number 3, let false teaching go unchecked. Just let anybody say whatever they want. Don't bother to evaluate it by the scriptures to see if it's true or not. You know, those in Berea were commended because they evaluated what Paul said. Paul is an apostle of the Lord, but they still checked the scriptures to see if what he was saying was so in Acts 17 and verse 11. But if you want to kill a church, just don't check anything. Just let anybody say anything and that'll be fine. Number 4, just tolerate sin in the church. We don't want to run people off. So whatever sins they're guilty of, let's just not say anything about that. Number 5, de-emphasize mission work and try to convince people that we need the money here more than other people need it elsewhere. And number six, offer young people recreation and entertainment, but very little help with their spiritual lives. Now, if you want to build up a church, the opposite of all of these things is true. Value unity and make a commitment to resolving problems. Don't listen to or repeat things that are unverified. And in fact, even if they are verified, ask yourself this: does it need to be repeated? Do people need to know this? Then don't repeat things that are unverified. Be concerned that everything that is taught is scriptural. Uphold biblical morality. Support mission work and encourage young people with their spiritual development. One of these sets of six things will lead to killing a congregation. The other will lead to establishing it and making it stronger. This evening, if you have been guilty of some of these things, you might give that serious reflection. If there's anything that you need to repent of, please let us know and we'll be glad to pray for you in that regard. But if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, then please give consideration, as we talked about this morning, to the things that Jesus said we cannot do without. We cannot do without faith, we cannot do without repentance, and we cannot do without being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. If you know these things and have studied these things and are ready to obey the gospel, we invite you to come too, while we stand and while we sing.